Now, as we begin, I'll recap a bit. Jesus, in chapter 5, has cast out these demons out of this man from the Gadarenes, and a legion of devils were cast out of him, and he was delivered, and he was made whole, and in his right mind, and such a powerful miracle, which is what Jesus is doing in this section of the Gospel of Mark, in that through these powerful miracles, Jesus is giving his disciples a glimpse into who he is. They're not sure. They're not really quite sure who it is that Jesus is. They know him. They've been with him. But now they're starting to see some miraculous things beyond anything that they have ever could have imagined would come from Jesus. And so now in verse 21, we're going to begin by seeing a couple more miracles that Jesus does. In verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, of the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And the sea, of course, being that familiar place of ministry for Jesus. He spent a lot of time in the Sea of Galilee, did a lot of works and teachings all around the sea. And begged him earnestly, saying, verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came to Jairus, Jairus by name is his name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, Jairus, it says, is the ruler of the synagogue. He was similar to what a pastor would be in a church, and that's what his role was. He oversaw the ministry there of the synagogue in that local area. He was the one the people would come to and talk to and try to, you know, deal with their problems. And so he was sort of the head guy over that particular local congregation. And so Jairus was his name. He came because his daughter was sick. He begged him in verse 23 earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And so this man, in a moment of desperation, and you know, I couldn't help relating to him, somewhat as a pastor. He wasn't a pastor in the sense of the way we know a pastor, but he was the leader of God's people. And that's one way of seeing him. And it made me remember just how pastors, ministers, missionaries are all people with problems. They're people who have needs, just like everyone else. And here was a man who people no doubt would come to him and say, "Please help me, I've got this need. Please help me, I've got that need." And where does he go when he has a need? Well, he does the right thing. Even though he didn't realize it up till this day, he could go to Jesus. And this man, Jairus, went to Jesus and begged him earnestly. "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on him." Are there any one of us here, as parents, even if you're not a parent, who could not relate to this man's difficulty right now? Who wouldn't lay himself out in a sense of saying, "My little girl is sick. My little girl needs a touch from you. Oh God, help my little girl. Help my child. Help my one in this situation." And sometimes that's the place that we have to go. Hopefully we can get to him before it has to be a desperate situation. But here, in his desperate need, this man turns to Jesus. A very good idea. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and it says they thronged him, meaning they were pushing in on him. It was a tremendous crowd. If you've ever seen the pictures on TV, especially now, a lot of political things going on, different rallies, and you see the politicians walk through the crowd and people reaching and grabbing and wanting to touch the politician and shake their hand. Well, this is sort of what's happening, except they were all around. They didn't have barriers. There was no Secret Service there. They were just a bunch of people pushing in to touch Jesus and to see if they might be healed. But a certain woman, it says in verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no more better, but rather grew worse. Isn't that an interesting commentary? Now, listen, our physicians, our doctors of today, do the best that they can possibly do. But I think there are many who have suffered from terrible diseases, and doctors just don't know the answers to them. They do the best they can, but they are just men, and they can only go so far. And I think sometimes we put so much hope in a physician's ability to fix our ailments, to fix our problems, that we may be putting them a bit on a pedestal. Some of them, of course, believe that they're gods and that they're able to fix us, but often what happens is we come away broke and a lot worse because of their remedies. Here we see this poor woman, an issue of blood for 12 years, a flow of blood. And this was something more than just a physical ailment. In this culture, in this ancient world, in this Jewish society, to have a flow of blood meant more than just an inconvenience for her. For someone, a woman who was in that way, was to be kept separated from her society. She was unable to touch other people lest they would be unclean. She was considered unclean because of this medical condition of hers, which obviously she could not turn off. She would go to her doctors, and her doctors would do the best that they knew how to do, and they couldn't help her. And so she became not only physically affected by this illness, but socially and emotionally. She had no life, I'm sure, outside of maybe those family members who were content to live unclean like she was. She couldn't worship. She couldn't go near the temple, the things of God. There was nothing that she could do because of her physical condition. And she was ostracized by the society in which she lived. A horrible way for her to live. A very embarrassing disease and something that she didn't want to have, something she certainly did not want to talk about. So when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 20, when we were there, we read, and we know we can read there, that she came to touch the hem of his garment. If you think of the hem, where is the hem? It's at the bottom, near the feet, the dirtiest part of the robe that Jesus would have had, that anyone would have, the dirtiest part. And it's significant, I think, in that her embarrassment, this illness of hers, this female condition, prevented her from tapping Jesus on the shoulder and saying, "Can you heal me?" You couldn't touch anyone. I wonder how many people she touched as she was pressing in on Jesus to try and get to the hem of his garment. How many people she would have bumped into and pushed out of the way as she was trying so hard, so precious in such a way, such a humble way. If I just touch the hem, I won't touch him, just the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. It tells us in verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Instantly, what the doctors couldn't do, Jesus did in just a moment, and he didn't even know he was doing it at the time. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" And this is the only time, by the way, something like this happens in Jesus' ministry. "Who touched me?" But his disciples said to him, "Lord, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" It's like, are you kidding? Who didn't touch you? Everyone touched you. The whole crowd touched you. But his disciples, you know, and we're questioning him, who touched you? He looked around to see her who had done this thing. He knew she was there, and he was looking for her, and he found her. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Oh, boy. She must have felt as if she had stolen a healing from the Lord. But Jesus said in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And it's as Jesus is saying, it's yours to keep. And you won this because of your precious faith, your humble faith, and how you came so gently, so humbly, and said, I believe in Jesus. She didn't believe in the hem of the garment. She believed in Jesus. There were many hems that she passed along the way. That hem belonged to Jesus. And she knew that if she could just come to him, that he would be able to heal her. And he certainly did. And such tenderness here, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith in me has made you well. Go, be at peace. This healing is yours. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, Jairus' house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now here, I think we find where the problem is for a lot of us when it comes to receiving things of the Lord. Why trouble the teacher any further? Why bother the Lord with these problems? Why bother him when we can go see our doctor? Why bother him when we have medicine? Why bother him when we could just have a little more positive attitude, a little positive thinking? Or maybe if everyone were to just throw some positive energy my way, maybe I'll start feeling better. Maybe I'll be a better person. Maybe these things will not happen to me. Or maybe if you just bothered the teacher, Jesus Christ, you might have this as well. And sometimes we will not trouble the Lord because we think we're somehow bothering him. Do you see how he treated this woman with faith? Daughter. Daughter. Not servant. Daughter. What would you deny your daughter if she came to you in the right way? If you knew it was something you wanted her to have, what would you deny one of your children? Jesus often talked about the children. If your son wanted a fish, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. If your child wanted a piece of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. He knows how to treat children. He knows how to treat you and me. And that's why it's important that we go and speak to him about everything that troubles us. Because it's not too hard for Jesus to do whatever it is. Think about it for a moment. What is too hard for him to do? Is there anything that comes across your mind that you can say, well, I'm sure he could do this, but he can't do this? Or, though he can do it, he won't do it for me. And we often think that way too. What is it that ails you? Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's relational. Maybe you have a marriage that's struggling. Maybe you have some relationship with someone that's struggling. You can't see how you're ever going to be able to talk to your brother again. How you're ever going to be able to have a Christmas together with your family again. Because it's all messed up and you've done everything and they've done something and it's all a terrible thing. And you see absolutely no way how it could possibly be fixed. Why trouble the teacher with something like that? Oh, he says, daughter, son, trouble me. Come, it's no trouble at all. Believe me, it's yours. I want you to have it. I want to fix this for you. Come, and I'll make all things well. Well, here we see the man, this is the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He's hit with some bad news. Your daughter's already dead. I mean, there's only so far Jesus can go. Don't trouble the master any further. And as soon as Jesus heard the word, it tells us here, that he was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, I'm fascinated by these verses here because here the synagogue ruler, Jairus, has just heard the news. Your daughter is dead. Oof. Oh. Oh, I imagine tears were flowing at the moment as he's thinking, oh, my baby, my baby, my baby. Jesus, it's like he quickly ran over to him. Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry. Now, Jesus is going to take this man Jairus on a bit of a journey because Jairus clearly had the faith to believe that Jesus could heal. All you have to do is touch him and touch my daughter and she'll be made well. I know you can do that. Maybe he has seen it before. He's heard the rumors before. He's heard the stories before. Maybe person after person from his congregation came and said, yes, I went to see this guy Jesus the other day. You can't believe what he did and what he did in my life. Oh, a miracle. Well, suddenly his daughter is taken ill and he says, well, I've got to go see him. I believe he can do this for my daughter. He knew Jesus had the power to heal, but Jesus was about to deepen his faith. You ain't seen nothing yet. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And here are the privileged three. They get to see these things. But here, again, another thing with Jairus in the news that he receives is that this is, and Jesus tells him, do not be afraid. Fear is often the enemy of faith. And often we're caught in a position where we must choose one or the other. Will we yield to fear or will we believe in Jesus? Will we yield to the fear or will we take or stand upon his word, take him at his word and stand upon it? And that's what he is telling him here, is what he's teaching him. Only believe. Don't let fear grip you here. You just got word from the doctor. The most horrible news that you've ever heard. What grabs you right then? It's fear. It's fear. And we've been there. We've all been there. You just found out you got your pink slip. You're being laid off. Fear grips you. You don't know how you're going to handle it. What am I going to do? You start running back and forth and screaming, and because there's fear, real fear. And the Lord says, no, don't be afraid. Only believe. Yes, well, that's easy for you to say, Lord. Yes, it is easy for him to say. And it's easy for him to tell us to do the same. He wants us to believe. Well, he didn't want anyone to come around, and why, we're going to find out in chapter 6, because unbelief hinders what God wants to do. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So the funeral party had already arrived, and these are folks who would come, and anytime someone would die in this ancient world, they had to make as much noise as they possibly can as a sign or a show of horrendous grief and respect and love for the family. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father, Pastor Jairus. He took him in. Why Jairus, of course, and the mother of the child? These are people who have an influential role in this region. I want you to see this because I want you to tell others about what you saw. And the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. I just love his tenderness in this chapter. Excuse me. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Overcome. I imagine that meant tears of joy. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. See, I told you, he's probably Italian. That's what you say, right? Eat something. Don't worry about it. And so this beautiful miracle, and I have to believe that not only is Jairus and the family watching this and saying, oh, we are amazed, but I think the disciples are saying, who is this man? Wow, not only does he heal, he raises the dead. Because she wasn't sleeping, she was really dead. And this is something. And so, you know, so you may ask, well, why doesn't this happen today? Why doesn't Jesus heal in this way and in this day? I personally feel that he does, and he certainly can, that's for sure. I think, though, that there was a purpose for what Jesus was doing in our Gospels, in these Gospels that we have, and that he is trying to build up the credibility of who he is. And so certain miracles needed to happen. He says, I am the Son of God. Oh, yeah, right. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, yeah, right. Oh, you don't believe that? Here, take up your bed and walk. Wow. It happened. Why does that happen? Because I am the Son of God, as I said I was. I have the power to heal. I have the power over life. I have power over the storms. I have power over bread. I have power over fishes. I have power over everything. And here, let me show you. Whoo, 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 miracles happen. And you say, well, what about today? Well, today we have his word. We have his word with the stories that tells us who he is. See, it's not about, and I said this a bit on Sunday, and I could go into great detail about it, though I don't think I absolutely want to at this time, but for the sake of time, Jesus is not as concerned about your body as he is about your soul. And he allows certain things to happen to us physically that is going to have a greater impact on us spiritually, to make us people of faith, to make us more Christ-like. And though we may want him to fix our bodies, remember what he told the Apostle Paul. Paul had a body problem. He had an ailment. He had something that was bothering him. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians, three times I prayed for these things to be healed, but God says, no, my grace is all you need. My grace is sufficient for you. You're not going to get a healing, Paul. That's not what's coming your way. You're going to have my grace. You're going to be able to serve in my ministry. And oh, by the way, you're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be stoned. You're going to be thrown in prison again and again and again. And you're going to have a lot of problems. And then they're going to kill you. But before that, you're going to write all these great books. And so many people are going to be blessed by the ministry that you have. That is my grace upon your life. And we have to say, okay, amen to that, Lord. I'll do whatever. And so in these bodies, under the power and the wonder of God's grace, use your body for the Lord. As far as you can take it, use it till it drops. If you've got grace in your lungs, give your lungs to Jesus. Grace in your, I mean, if you've got breath in your lungs, that's the grace of God. Give your body your great, your well, you know what I'm saying. But Jesus can heal too. He can heal too. So ask. Sometimes we don't ask. Sometimes we just say, let me go to the doctor. And we're okay taking the wisdom of the doctor. It's not bad to go to a doctor. I think we have to start with the Lord and pray and do everything we know how to do spiritually and do everything we know how to do in the physical world and go see a doctor. It's not a problem. But trust that the Lord has all things in his hands. And so we believe that. But sometimes we're not healed because we simply don't ask. Sometimes we're not healed because we don't believe he can heal. This is too much for God. Don't trouble him with it. Sometimes we're just too sophisticated. Oh, I don't think God works quite like that today. Sometimes we mistakenly think that we don't deserve the healing, like this woman who touched the hem. I believe she had a problem in who she was. I am a woman who is unclean. I believe that became her identity. I am so unclean. I don't deserve a healing. Let me ask you, who does? Who deserves that kind of goodness, that grace? None of us do. And so when Jesus would touch any of us in that way, we should be so blessed. And I think that's what we should take away from this woman's story and even the story here of the healing of Jairus' daughter. But ask. James taught us that you have not because you don't ask. So ask. Chapter 6, then he went out from there and came to his own country, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And I think maybe if I can give you a voice that might help you to understand what was actually being said. It wasn't, whoa, where did this man get this stuff? It was more in the sense of, who does he think he is? Where did he get that? Listen as he goes on. And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They weren't amazed by him as some others were. In other regions, they were amazed by him. But he came to his own country and they were offended by him, as if to say, when he left here, he was a carpenter. Who does he think he is? He's not fooling us. He thinks he's a rabbi. Where did he get his credentials? We know where we know Mary, his mom, and they don't mention, but there is a case that has been said. Remember when the Jews talked to him in John, in the Gospel of John, the Pharisee says, well, we know who our father is. This was a slam. They don't even mention Joseph. Typically, they would go to the father's line. Isn't this the son of Joseph? No, they didn't say that because they knew Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. And so this was an insult. Hey, we know that he's an illegitimate child. I don't know who he thinks he is. And we see his brothers, we see his sisters, we know the whole family, we know these people. I don't know where he's come from. Who does he think he is? And so Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. John, the Gospel of John tells us that his own brothers didn't even believe in him. John chapter 1, it tells us that he came unto his own would not receive him. And so Jesus was rejected by his own kind, by his own people. And so in verse 5, now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. This is what I was talking about, perhaps why we don't see as many miracles today, perhaps, in that we may be preventing such miracles to happen because we simply don't believe. Here, only a few will happen. A few people, he laid hands on few sick people and healed them. It's like an, oh, by the way, he wanted to do so much more. I think unbelief certainly stifles what God wants to do in our lives. And so he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. Imagine, Jesus was marveled by someone who had great faith, but he was also marveled by those who had such great unbelief. I can't believe you don't believe. That's unbelievable. And he went about the villages in a circle teaching. This is where circuit preaching came in. Circuit preacher. And he called the 12 to himself, the disciples, began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over clean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics and two coverings. So he's giving them a mission trip. He's sending them all out on a mission trip. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, over the ailments of mankind. And he sent them out into the world, into the region, and said, now you go do what I taught you. Go do what you've seen me do. And I don't want you to beg, but I also don't want you to go prepared. In other words, I want you to learn to depend on the Lord for your provision in everything, in your daily needs. Learn to depend on the Lord for the things that you're going to need to eat. And the life of faith and missions is born. That's where this is leading to. And in order for that to really happen, there needs to be the breaking of our dependence upon materialistic things. We depend on such things. We got to break those things. We got to break our dependence. Now, we need such things. We know that. We have to have them to pay our rent, to pay our mortgage, whatever it is. We need those things, and so we do our job. We go out working, we do whatever we can. But don't you think we're in an economic situation right now where God is teaching us don't hold too tightly on those material things? Things are going to be different. And I think as we continue to progress forward into our ultimate end of the Lord's return, I think we're going to see that we're going to see changes in our economic status, all of us, the whole world. I think it's going to be global. It's already starting to happen. How far it will go, hopefully, you know, we'll see it turn around for a little bit, but why are we asking that? I'm asking that for my own comfort. But if we want the Lord to come back, well, we've read the last book of the Bible. We know what's going to happen. If we want the Lord to come back, kiss it all goodbye. It's all going to burn, every bit of it. And we wonder why then are we holding so tightly on all of these things that we cannot bring with us into the next life. And so we use them for our comforts, but remember that they're so temporary. That's not what we're living for. Keep that in mind. And so in verse 10, he gives them their commission. He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Oh, my, my. Why is that? I mean, is it punishment for not believing? I don't know about punishment for not believing. As we know, what the Scripture tells us, everyone is condemned already. Jesus is the Savior. And if you don't believe, that is your fate. Not because you don't believe, it's already your fate. And so we must believe, or that will become our fate. And so John says that, John chapter 3, we'll get there eventually, but that's what Jesus is saying, that man is condemned already. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are just the example of what judgment will look like. That was the physical judgment, but there is the eternal judgment that is yet to come. So they went out and preached that people should repent. There's the message. So preach the message, preach the truth, deliver the message, and let God be responsible for the results. I'll tell you, this is a very difficult thing for us to comprehend. We just state the truth. What do we know the truth to be? Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. He died on the cross to be the propitiation or the instrument to receive the wrath of God. And Jesus received the wrath of God in my place, in our place, the sins of the world. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the simple message of the gospel. And so his order to us, his strong recommendation, if you want to be saved, is that you must believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you suffer the eternal punishment that's already ours, unless we believe. And so he said, repent. That's the message. Now, I want people to repent, and if they don't, I want to beat them up. What are you, stupid? You know, that's how I want to talk to them. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell them what the truth is, invite them to be a part of it, and let the Holy Spirit touch their hearts. I want to play Holy Spirit. Listen, I'm really good at it. I know how to play the Holy Spirit, but that's what I'd be doing. I'd be playing. The Holy Spirit's the real deal. And so what we want to do is give him the ammunition, if you will. Preach the word and let the Spirit of God convict hearts. That's how it's supposed to work. And it says in verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, excuse me, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. I mean, he hears this great commotion around this powerful man, and he automatically assumes it's John the Baptist, and therefore these powers are at work at him. And so he's come back from life to haunt me, from the dead to haunt me. Others said, no, it's Elijah. Others said it's the prophet or a prophet like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, no, no, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So this is clearly what Herod is thinking. This guy, John the Baptist, has come back to haunt me. And I knew this, and you're going to see. Herod believed John the Baptist to be a very good man, a righteous man, certainly not deserving of the death that he gave. He beheaded him. He didn't deserve that. And so here is the story. For Herod himself, verse 17, had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, the story goes, Philip was in another area. Herod went to visit his brother Philip. They weren't great friends, you know, they weren't really crazy about each other. When he got down to where, somewhere in Africa where Philip was serving as a prince or a part of a king, part of the kingdom down there, he fell in love with Herodias, Philip's wife. And he said, "Hey, hot mama, why don't you move up to Jerusalem with me?" And so she went up to Jerusalem, and eventually they got a divorce, but it wasn't until after they had had this affair, and then eventually Philip died, and now John the Baptist is calling him out. And so he says in verse 18, "Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And so this was strong conviction. He's telling him like it is. This is the situation. Now, if he had died and then they fell in love, that would have been a different situation. But that's not what happened. There was an affair, and so this was illicit. And so Herod is being convicted by what John is saying. "Therefore, Herodias, the mistress, now the wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and so Herod protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Do you see this? Herod was listening to the preaching of John, and it may have been that, man, just a few more sentences, a few more sermons, and this guy might have gotten saved. He might have repented. "It's all right, I've had it. You're right, I want to get my life right with God." But you see how the devil works. We got to shut John up. So an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself, Salome is the tradition is her name, came in and danced, and this dance is dirty dancing, this is a seductive dance of that day, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And so Herod, not being the first one to choose lust over life, and certainly not the last, gave in to his lusts. And so he also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." He must have really been moved, and so he wanted to honor her in some way. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" Oh, what a terrible thing. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." What a vicious woman this was. Like a Jezebel, only this is a Herodias. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. A couple things. First of all, he was sorry because he knew it was the wrong thing to do, but he made an oath. He made a promise, a bad promise, a dumb promise. Secondly, he made this dumb promise in front of people, and for the sake of his reputation, he didn't do the right thing. For the sake of his wrong promise, he didn't do the right thing. Let me ask you, is it right to keep a promise if what you promised is wrong? Or is it right to be right with God and let your reputation go if you made a bad promise? I think in a case like this, you do the right thing, even if that means that your friends go home and say, "You're a welcher." I may be a welcher, but I'm not going to do the wrong thing. Sometimes we make foolish promises that should have never been made. Don't keep them for the sake of your word. Let me tell you, that's pride. And pride is at the root of this silly situation. And Herod killed someone that was a righteous, holy man. Anyway, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. His disciples, meaning John the Baptist's disciples. John had his disciples as well, and they came and buried John in the tomb. Jesus will talk about him after this as being the great prophet of the day. And then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This is what we would call in the crisis world as a debriefing. This is a debriefing. Tell me what happened. Tell me what went on. And here they're telling everything what happened. Not about John the Baptist. This is a whole new story now. But they remember Jesus sent them out two by two. Now they're coming back to tell their stories of what had happened. And this was a great missionary trip. They were excited to share with Jesus all that had happened. And Jesus taught them a very important lesson now. In verse 31, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Let me just say, ministry is about doing. Ministry is busyness, meaning there are things that you're going to be doing all the time. Needs of people never stop. They are constant. It's not like, let's hurry up and get this done. Because the needs of people never stop. They're constant and will always be in our world. Jesus said about the poor, you always have the poor with you. We have needy people all the time, and they're not even poor. They're just spiritually in need. And that's what the ministry is about. That's what ministry is for. Please don't see ministry as being in front of people. Some people are in front of people, and that's true. But the ministry is about service. It's about helping others who are in need. And that takes all forms, all shapes. And there are so many ways that we can help people who are in need. And sometimes, however, that need is so overwhelming, and Jesus is telling them something very important. Rest. Catch a bit of a rest when you can. Take it. Get away if you must. Go by yourself somewhere, get some rest. And I think I'm going to take him up on it. It's a good idea. Verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing and chased after them. And many knew him and ran there on foot and from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And so they were the welcoming party. They were saying, bye, bye, see you again later. And then they were on the other side saying, hi, come on ashore, come on ashore. So it was the same folks. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was, here's the minister, here's the heart of the shepherd right here, moved with compassion for them. And that's so beautiful. And it's so easy in the flesh to go, oh, gosh, not again. Here they are again. And it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And today it's even easier to do this hard thing because we have caller identification. Oh, God, no, please, not that number again. But the multitude saw them departing. Oh, sorry, I twisted myself up here. I saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Listen, I'm not Jesus. We're not Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to have that heart. I want to have that compassion. But I have to confess, I am not there. I don't have all that he has. You could pray that I have that, but that's the goal. This is the goal that we want to have as ministers. We want to come to this position, this place, where we can say, I have compassion for all who have need. and I'll go until I drop if I must. And if I can catch a break and get some rest, then I'll do that too. But here he says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, not having a shepherd. And so, what does he do? What does the shepherd do? It says, he began to teach them many things. That's the role of the shepherd. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away. Here we go again. That they may go to McDonald's and buy something for themselves, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. I think this is a lesson again. I don't think he's trying to be rude here. I think he's teaching them something here. This is ministry. No, you serve them. You take care of them. But Lord, it's late. And we're so tired. And I just want to go home. And look, the people are tired. The people are tired. And we don't really have the resources for this anyway. So I think it's only practical. Thus says the Lord, send them home. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? That's a lot of money. Money can be a huge hurdle in the ministry. Huge. Especially if we focus on it. Here is something to see. If you want to walk by faith, this is something you want to see. It's not about what resources you have. It's about what Jesus tells you to do. And when he tells you to do it, it's not your concern how it's going to be done. Just do what he tells you to do and watch how he will provide for it. We have a bit of a saying in our ministry, and that is that where God guides, he provides. If the Lord's telling us to go somewhere, well, we start to step out and watch how he provides for it. Usually, what often happens in the common sense wisdom of man is it's the other way around. Well, this is what the Lord wants us to do. Well, if the money's there, then we'll do it. And so we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and often the money never comes. And we never accomplish what the Lord wanted us to do. We say, well, it wasn't God's will. But what if it was God's will, and he was waiting for us to take the steps so that he could start providing for it? But we never took the steps, and so he never provided for it. Walking in faith means that we act on his word. Not on his provision, and then we determine his word. And that's something that often ministries get hung up on, because we look at our money, we look at our resource, and we say, we don't have it, so we can't do it. But if it's the Lord, and we believe it's the Lord, then step out and watch what he does. You give them something to eat. Are you kidding me? How are we going to do that? We don't have anything. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they were probably more discouraged. Holy smokes. Oh man, we don't even have enough for dinner for ourselves tonight. So we may as well use them for what the Lord wants to do. We have five loaves and two fish. And so take what you have and give it to the Lord. And then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. And I like that. Psalm 23, of course, comes to mind. You know, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is the Lord. He made them sit down. In verse 40, so they sat down, notice this, in ranks, in hundreds, and in fifties. And I like that. He's got them broken down into groups. I'm not sure why. I know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace in all circumstance, even in the churches. He wants the churches to be somewhat organized. He doesn't want us to be crazy and doing all kinds of goofy stuff. He doesn't want bats flying in the building and stuff like that. He wants to put all that out of there. You know, there's craziness that sometimes happens. He wants them to just sit down, be calm. You imagine what would happen if suddenly all these people say, hey, there's food, and they all started to storm. There's over 5,000 people that he's going to feed here. That would have been a riot. So he makes them sit down. That's great wisdom. And then he commanded them to make all of them sit down in groups of on the grass. And in verse 41, he had taken the five loaves, the two fish. He looked up to heaven, because that's where such things come from. They're not human inventions. These are divine things. Blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and the two fish, and he divided them all among them. So they all ate and were filled, all of them. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Why 12? I think one for each of them. One for each of them, as if to say, now do you get it? Do you get it? They didn't get it. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and it's often said, you know, that's just men, and there were probably women and children as well. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him on the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. You guys go, I know you're tired. I'll stay behind and dismiss the group. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he was taking the medicine he'd given to his disciples. Go away by yourself. That's what he was doing. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that's about 3 a.m, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by, or appeared as if he was going to pass them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. Now, here we find them doing exactly what the Lord had told them to do. Catch this. You really should see this. It may encourage you a little bit. They were doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. Where'd the wind come from? Whose fault was that? You can't blame that on the disciples, right? They were doing exactly what they were told to do. It wasn't their fault that this wind came up and was preventing them from advancing. They've been rowing through the night. And sometimes a lack of progress in our God-given ministry is simply not our fault. We're doing everything that we know we're supposed to do. Why isn't God blessing it? Well, he's watching. He's seeing. And sometimes it may be a test. How long will you row? They never stopped rowing. That's a good thing. They just kept rowing until they actually saw the Lord, and they saw him and they thought it was a ghost. Ah, it's a ghost. And they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And we know the Gospel of Matthew. Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come out as well. I don't know. I just always think at that moment Jesus should have said, Peter, are you crazy or what? What is that? Why do you want to come out in the water? That I could have thought of a whole bunch of other scenarios that I would have asked the Lord to do. Lord, if this is you, put us on the shore right now or something like that. You know, but he says, no, I want to come out and walk with you. So he did. Then he went up to the boat, he went up into the boat to them. And the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. In other words, they never considered how miraculous it was to pick up those loaves and the fishes and bless them and feed over 5,000 people. How could they not consider it? They didn't understand about the loaves, meaning he is the Lord over everything, everything. And when he stopped the sea, calmed the sea, it's like they went, oh my, who is this guy? When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there, Gennesaret region of Capernaum, their Galilean headquarters. And when they came out to the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick, who to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. And so here the people in that region wanted to coronate him, in a sense, make him the king, and the leaders wanted to kill him. And this is why, because he healed so many people. He touched so many people. And, you know, when someone is touched of the Lord in our day, it's probably a similar reaction. Someone either wants to knock you out or they want to find out what the secret is to your newfound happiness. Either way, we've got to give them the answer, and it's Jesus Christ has touched us. Amen? Amen? Bless this time in your word. Take these words, Lord, and make them as a part of our everyday way of thinking. That you can do all things. You can heal, you can touch us, you can change us, you can make us brand new, and you can certainly save us. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to do so and be near to us always. In Jesus' name, amen.